As we look at this 10th chapter, we have here an instance of David showing kindness towards an enemy, and that act of kindness being rebuffed and refused and rejected. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but in the last three chapters particularly, there's an interesting connection and development from chapter to chapter of how David deals with his enemies. In chapter 8, we read and looked at, in that chapter, David's offensive campaign against a variety of enemies, the Philistines, Syrians, even the Ammonites, and various other nations, including Amalek and others. And under God, David waged a tremendous time of warfare, and those inveterate enemies of God were cut off. They fought with David to the death. They were unrepentant and inveterate enemies of God and of his people, and David dealt with them in execution, cutting them off, and great numbers of them died as David, at the command of God, waged warfare against those enemy people. But even as he did so, it's interesting in chapter, if you go back to chapter 8 and to the verse 2, where we read of his treatment of the nation of Moab, where as he conquers the nation, he divides the nation into three, and two-thirds are put to death and one-third is spared alive. Then in chapter 8 and the verse 9, we have Toi, king of Hamath, and he comes and he submits to David without a battle, without a warfare, and there is evidently a sparing of him and of his people because they voluntarily resign themselves into subjection to David and to his rule. While there were multitudes that were destroyed, there are these instances of King David showing mercy even to his enemies. Chapter 9, of course, records the instance of David showing mercy to Mephibosheth, the prince of the enemy Saul's house. Yet David showed him the kindness of God. That kindness was welcomed by Mephibosheth and humbly received, and he was spared and exalted to sit with the king at the king's table. It's interesting now that as we come to chapter 10, there is yet another instance of David showing and extending kindness toward those who are his enemies, as he deals gently and tenderly with Hanun, the new king of the nation of Ammon. His overtures of mercy in this instance are refused and rejected, quite the opposite to what had occurred in chapter 9, where Mephibosheth welcomed David's overtures of kindness and mercy and benefited from them. Hanun is persuaded to reject David's offer of kindness, and David's gentleness and tenderness sent in words of comfort by the hand of his servants. And as he does so, he brings upon his own head and upon the heads of his people the avenging power of the armies of David. The record in chapter 10 gives to us a pattern of how God deals with those who reject his kind offers of grace and mercy. We will see there a pattern of how the Lord works. There will, of course, be instruction as we look at David and how he acted in these circumstances, how we are to act even toward the ungodly. And we've seen already, as we've thought particularly of Mephibosheth last time, that even in our opposition to sin and to the world and to the enemies of God, there is ever to be that gentleness and that tenderness and that readiness to snatch some from the burning, even as a brand from the fire. As we look at David's mercy and his kindness shown to Hanun tonight, we see how Hanun rejects it, and we want to learn some lessons from the record here. First of all, we're going just to think that David does show kindness to Hanun, the king of the Ammonites. Ammon, as a nation, was a long-time enemy of Israel. Ammon, as a nation, was descended from the son of Lot, a son produced by Lot's incest with his daughters. And the nation descended from Lot's line, obviously closely related to Abraham, Lot being Abraham's nephew. And there is even that family connection, as it were, between these two nations. And yet they were very polarized as far as their interaction one with the other is concerned. Ammon became the inveterate enemy of Israel as the people of God. And that enmity had been in place for a very long time. If you go back to Judges chapter 10, you'll read there of one of the conflicts between Israel and Ammon in the days of the judges, particularly at the time of Jephthah. But in Judges chapter 10, in the verse 9, we read this: "Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan," that's from their territory on the eastern side of Canaan, "passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed." Then in chapter 10, or 11 rather, in the verse 12, where Jephthah now comes on the scene to deliver the people from the oppression of Ammon, "Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, 'What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?' And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah." Now listen carefully to these words. "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan, now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." The point we want particularly to notice is that Ammon's grievance against Israel went right back to the time of Israel's exodus out of Egypt, and particularly to that time where they began to conquer the promised land. Of course, Ammon's allegation was false, as Jephthah went on to prove to them from history. But the point is that Ammon has long been the enemy of the people of God. David shows kindness, therefore, to the king of a people who have been the bitter opponents. Whatever opportunity they have had in the past to oppress the people of God, they have taken it. And yet David now shows kindness and grace and tenderness toward the king of this people. In the more recent past, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, back to the early days of Saul's reign, you'll read of one of the characters that is referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 10, for you'll read of Nahash, Hanan's own father, who is now just dead, and Hanan has taken the throne in succession. 1 Samuel chapter 11, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." Now that what shows Nahash's heart, his hatred of the people of God. He desires to shame them. He wants to put them to a reproach. And in this very cruel and hard-hearted manner, he indicates that the only way that he will make peace with the city of Jabesh-Gilead will be if he can remove the right eyes of all the inhabitants. That was Hanan's father. David would no doubt have been very well aware of this event in history. I don't suppose that you would forget a thing like this. David would have known of this event. Here is this man now dead. His death naturally would have prompted a reflection upon his life. There would have been no doubt, I'm sure, even among the people of Ammon themselves, some kind of a reflection upon what Nahash had been to them as a king. And there would have been a similar reflection even among the people of Israel, and there would have been many who would have said, I'm sure, don't you remember the time he came to Jabesh-Gilead and the cruelty that he showed as he wanted to blind the men of the city and to shame and to put reproach upon them. And yet David, now, in spite of that, shows kindness to Nahash's son. That vitriolic hatred that has been in the heart of the nation of Ammon down through the various interactions that it has had with Israel, that vitriolic hatred of the people of God that burned in the heart of Nahash still persists even to this time as David shows kindness to Hanan, Nahash's son. In more recent times yet, in chapter 8 and the verse 12, I believe that the words indicate there that already David has had conflict with Ammon. We read of some of the nations that he had done battle with, Syria, Moab, and the children of Ammon. There has been a spreading peace. It's the peace of subjection, the peace of power. As David has under God been preserved whithersoever he went, he's been raised to a place of prominence, a place of power and victory and triumph, and Ammon has been brought into some sort of political peace with David and with his kingdom. But it has been a peace that is not the product of a change of heart as far as the nation of Ammon is concerned. It is rather the peace of conquest, as David has conquered them and already defeated them in battle. Other nations, and we looked at the example of Toi, king of Hamath, entered into an arrangement with David whereby they subjected themselves to him without conflict, but not Ammon. Ammon was one of those nations that pressed the case in battle and were only now engaged in some sort of peace as they had been conquered by David. And even now, though Ammon as a nation and Hanan as the king of that people is in professed subjection to David, that vitriol of heart still persists. And the events of this chapter show that that hatred was really not very far below the surface. It didn't take very much for Ammon to rise up in rebellion and to fight against David and against his people. That continuing animosity, I am quite sure, would have been evident to David. It's not really very hard to discern. And David had the political acumen to discern this, I'm quite sure, to know who of all those who were around him were genuinely in subjection to him and those who were merely subjecting themselves until we get the chance to rise up, and when we get strong, then we're going to show David a thing or two. David would have known that. He was a man who was shrewd and wise and discerning. He would have known that. And yet he shows kindness to Hanan. It's a wonderful thing. In spite of the fact that this man and his people were so undeserving of such comfort and such kindness, David acts in this tender-hearted, sympathetic, gracious, kind fashion toward them. Now that's how the Lord himself shows kindness to mankind generally, and it's how he would have us to act. David, in acting in this way, gives us a marvelous example of what it means to act in agreement with the principles that the Lord Jesus himself set before his disciples in those words in Matthew chapter 5. We looked at them not so long ago. Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus is dealing with how we are to conduct ourselves toward our neighbor, our fellow man. He's dealing with the abuses that had come in as far as the teaching of the moral law of God was concerned. That teaching had been polluted with error. And as he goes down through this chapter particularly, he uses a form of words like that found in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said. This is how it has been taught. This is what has been taught in the name of the Lord. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But God never said that. The Lord never taught that. That's not teaching that's based on Scripture. That's teaching that is the product of the proud, evil heart of man. The Lord certainly said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. But the Lord never said, thou shalt hate thine enemy. That was an addition by men. And the proud Pharisees and their predecessors adding this kind of teaching to the law of God, and thus perverting the entire meaning of the law, thus destroying the lesson that God intended his people to learn, and destroying the guide or the guideline for life that he intended them to live by. And so he says, ye have heard that it hath been said, verse 44, but I say unto you. He speaks here as the lawgiver. He speaks here as the one who stood on Sinai as the angel of the Lord and gave the law in the form of the Ten Commandments. He's coming now to speak with authority and with power to get us back to the original intent of the commands of God. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. And remember, he's not introducing something new. Many Christians today read the Sermon on the Mount and have the wrong idea that the Lord Jesus was setting aside the moral law and was introducing something new. Nothing can be further from the truth. That's not what he's doing. He is removing the error that had been introduced and getting us back to the original teaching and the original intent of those commandments. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Not that we become his children by this obedience, but that we are proved to be his children and have his nature as we do what he does, as we love our enemies, as we bless those who curse us in return, as we endeavor to do good to those that hate us, as we endeavor to pray for those that hate us and despitefully use us and even persecute us, that we may be like our Father which is in heaven. For he, now here's his example, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. These are things that we could very easily overlook. We might never have thought, had it not been for these words of the Lord Jesus, we might never have thought that when the sun rises every day and the wicked benefit from it, that there we have an illustration of the kindness of God to the wicked, and we are therefore to live by that example. But even in the shining of the sun, in the coming down of the rain, there is a pattern set before us of how we are to live for God and how we are to conduct ourselves toward the wicked all around us. I don't know if you ever thought of how many things there are in this earth that are an enforcement of our duty to God and to our fellow men. Here's just one example. And I'm quite sure we would never have thought of it if it hadn't been written here. But how many things that are all around us. I believe that that's one of the things that we will be able to inquire into in heaven and eternity. We will see the revelation of God as we never saw it before. And even in the creation, seeing spiritual illustrations all around us. You read some of Dr. McClellan's articles that he puts on the back of the revivalist each time, you'll see that he has an eye for a lot of these things, because he can look into a river or up into a tree, or he has written articles on some wonderful things that illustrate spiritual truth. The Lord says, even the shining of the sun. What does it show? It shows your Father has mercy to the wicked. And that's how we're to live. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? That's nothing special. That's not Christianity. If you only love those who love you back, do not even the publicans the same. And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And David shows kindness now to a long time enemy. But let's take the thought a little further, that David shows kindness to an enemy who is now, at this very moment, making a profession of peace. There's an interesting thing here. Hanun is a study in one who appears to be at peace with God. He professes to be at peace with David, and yet really the bitterness of war is in his heart. The meanings of the names here again are interesting. Hanun is a name that means gracious. It just comes from the Hebrew noun for grace. A man who claims by his very name to be a gracious man. That's his profession. A gracious man at peace with God's king, King David. That's what he claims to be. But you know what the name Nahash means? The word and the name Nahash is just one of the words for serpent. He's a man who claims to have grace, but he's the son of the serpent. And man, does he show the poison of the serpent in how he acts toward David and his people. While there was a semblance of peace between Hanun and King David, the serpent's venom and animosity was in his heart toward Israel, Israel's king, and Israel's God. There are many who claim to be gracious people. And I mean that, I use that term in the sense that they have been the objects of divine grace, that grace has been at work within them. They'll claim to be saved. But you don't ever have to scratch the surface too far or too deep to find the venom of the serpent. And to find that far from being gracious, they are really just of the seed of the serpent himself. And that's what happens here. But it's an interesting thing that David shows kindness to a man who claims to be gracious, but he is the son of a man who has the identity of the serpent. There is a conflict between the people of God and the seed of the serpent that nothing can mask or can really ever hide. You remember those words in Genesis chapter 3 in the verse 15 where the Lord says to the devil, I will put enmity between thy seed, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. In the true sense of the text, there is there the indication of the animosity and the warfare between Christ and the devil. But also, there is that God-appointed, God-ordained warfare between the people of Christ and the seed of the serpent. And something of that comes out here in this chapter. Here's a man who's of the seed of the serpent. He's the son of Nahash. Spiritually, he's of the seed of the serpent. The names here just happen in the wisdom of God to set before us a spiritual truth, the spiritual reality here. Spiritually, he's the seed of the serpent because he's a child of the devil. And there's conflict. Oh, for a time, there seems to be subjection and there seems to be a suppression of that hatred and that animosity. But it breaks out at the slightest provocation. And even when there was no reason for it, as there is no reason for it here, that animosity and that conflict comes to the surface. I will put enmity between thee, between thy seed and her seed, is what the Lord said. And there is that enmity, God-ordained enmity between the people of God and the seed of the serpent. And yet David here shows kindness to this man. Hanun was not in subjection, really, to David or to David's God. And yet David is ready to reach out in kindness and tenderness toward him. What was his motive in doing so? There are two things suggested to us here in the verse 2. I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. Now what little we have seen of Nahash, I would suggest to you that there is reason to doubt the sincerity of the kindness that he showed to David. You remember that he came up against Israel at the beginning of Saul's reign. And I would suggest to you that any sort of kindness that David that David was shown by Nahash was more, as far as Nahash was concerned, was more to try and motivate unrest in the land maybe trying to encourage David and to strengthen his hand as Nahash, being the wily sort of character that he was, seeing a potential to divide the nation, to create political instability in the nation. Therefore, he showed kindness toward David. I would suggest to you that that may well have been his thinking. I don't know. But as we read between the lines and look at Nahash's character, then I think that that is entirely likely. However, you will see that David here in verse 2 speaks of what Nahash did as kindness. He takes it at face value. It's not David's place to judge the motivation that Nahash had. Whatever was going on in Nahash's heart, that was between Nahash and God. As far as David was concerned, this man did me a good turn. He showed kindness to me. I think there is a lesson even here that we are always to bear in mind that we are not to judge the motives of the wicked, even in a situation like this where they may show kindness to us. Even though with every ounce of your being you feel able to say, I know what that old rascal's up to. I know what he's doing. He doesn't mean a word he says. He's working a move here. This is the serpent at work. But we can't. We can't be dogmatic about that because we don't know the heart. And David here, though he, I'm sure, had his suspicions and would have known as far as he could know the political intrigue that was at work in Nahash's heart, he nevertheless says it was kindness. I'm going to take it at face value. And even if there was an ulterior motive, well, that's not my business to worry about. I'm going to reward the kindness that was shown to me. I was interested to look at the record of the Savior's words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, where there is a parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount. The order of the teaching is a little different here in Luke's record. But if you look at the verse 35, for instance, you'll see the words we read in Matthew, but love ye your enemies and do good, lend, hoping for nothing again. Be ye therefore merciful, verse 36, as your Father also is merciful. Then verse 37, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Now, I don't want to get into all that verse 37 means, but there is legitimate Christian judgment. We know that. There are matters the Christian has to judge and is commanded by God to judge. But it's interesting just to see here in the context that there is judgment that is forbidden. The kind of judgment that would prevent us from being merciful to our enemies. The kind of judgment, a judging of the heart, a judging of the motive. You can see it worked out even in David's example. He didn't judge the motive of Nahash's heart. He said, with kindness, I'm going to repay. I'm going to repay that kindness. Even though he knew he was an enemy, even though he had had to fight battles with the nation of Ammon, yet he was prepared to say, well, that was a kind thing he did, I'm going to pay it back. And we should ever display that kind of simplicity when it comes to the assessment of what people do and how they act toward us. Be ready to take it at face value. If it looks like kindness, accept it as kindness, even though it may well be the case. There is an ulterior motive. That's not our business. That's how David acts here. And he returns the favor, the kindness that was shown to him. But then there's another motive, I think, and it is to show sympathy to Hanan in his time of bereavement. David has a tender heart. He knows what it is to suffer loss, to be in grief. And he's moved to this kindness even by a contemplation of the bereavement of the ungodly. The misery of death had entered Hanan's household. David, as a child of God, and his servants, his messengers that he sent, had a message, had a gospel, had a word, had experience of God that can cheer the cold, dark gloom of death. The misery of death and the penalty of sin loomed large in Hanan's household. David maybe has come to hear of the weeping and the wailing. And in tenderness of heart he reaches out a hand, as it were, to comfort. the child of God should ever have such a heart, soft heart, moved with compassion, even toward those who are the enemies of the gospel, even toward those who are our inveterate foes. There should be a tenderness of heart, moved with the plight of those who are our enemies. David sent this message of comfort in a time of bereavement. But then we need to move on to notice how David's overtures were received. David commissioned his servants to carry his words of comfort and peace to Hanan, but you will see it recorded here how they were received. The first thing is that they were received with skepticism and suspicion. There was an immediate suspicion of David's motive. That suspicion and skepticism was encouraged by the princes of the children of Ammon. They may well have been the counselors of Hanan's father. It is possible, and I'm only saying it's a possibility, they were older men. They were the royal advisors. Something of Hanan's or of Nahash's spirit is seen in them and in their heart as they now advise Hanan against David and his words of comfort and the servants that he had sent. And Hanan is encouraged by these counselors to reject David's overtures of mercy. How often? The counselors of the world encourage men to reject God and to reject the kindness and the mercy of God that is shown to them even through the servants of God. One of the ways in which our Father shows His kindness to the wicked is through the instrumentality of His people, His children, showing kindness to the ungodly. As the apostle put it, it's the heaping of coals of fire upon their head, a means of making their conscience burn with a sense of sin and shame and guilt before God. It's an act of the kindness of God shown to men through His people. But they were received with skepticism. You'll see their view expressed there in the verse 3. Their view and their counsel is that David only desires to harm them. He's acting deceitfully. He doesn't mean what he says. He's really only going to work for your destruction. You think he's coming to bring comfort when really he's coming to destroy the city and to destroy the nation. You know, the devil's tactics haven't changed one bit. Not one bit. Is that not the devil's lie today? Oh, the message that God's servants carry, it may look like being kindness and gentleness and tenderness and sympathy. It may look like a good thing and a kind thing that they're doing, but it's really for your harm. How many sinners have swallowed that lie? That, of course, was the lie of the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3. Whenever he was tempting Eve, you remember how he did it. As he came to her and he said, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And in response to Eve saying that God had said, "We're not to eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, lest ye die," the serpent said unto her, "Ye shall not surely die. In the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And God is withholding all this from you. He's only acting for your hurt. He's not acting in kindness. He's not acting in mercy. He's acting for your hurt. It's exactly the same lie that the princes of Ammon, showing something of the spirit of Nahash, the serpent, and of their spiritual father, the old serpent himself, as they persuade Hanan to treat with suspicion these words of genuine concern and love that David sent to them. Then you'll see that they humiliated the messengers in verse 4, treating them shamefully, abusing them, heaping reproach upon their head. This is what the servants of God can expect at the hands of the wicked. Even as they bear them message, the message of comfort and of life, of light and cheer in the midst of death. Matthew chapter 5, going back to that passage in the verse 11, in the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." That's what they'll do. "But rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. From the dawn of time to this day and to the end of the age, that will be the lot of the people of God, who will carry, as the prophets did, the message of comfort to a dying world from the King of Heaven. They will be rejected, they will be humiliated, they will be persecuted, they will be reviled, even as David's messengers were." The message was rejected. The messengers sent off, sent home, verse 4. It is interesting that there is no record here that the men were even granted an opportunity to speak. There's no indication that they even got to convey their message. But they were rejected. They were sent off. And immediately hostility to David begins to escalate in Hanan's court. You'll see that in verse 6. "When the children of Ammon saw that they stank," or as Chronicles put it, "that they made themselves odious to David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians." It's Ammon that takes the initiative in the battle. And if you read down through these verses, you'll see that continued. Verse 8, "Even when David sends his host into the land of Ammon, to Hanan's city, it's the children of Ammon that came out and put the battle in array. It's them that take the initiative." This escalating animosity to David, instead of recognizing, we have done something really foolish here, we have done something really that was wrong, we should immediately take action to humble ourselves before David and to make apology for the error that we have committed and try to make amends. That would have been a wise thing to do. But such is the hatred of the in the Ammonites' hearts that they instantly, rather than take the humble position and put things right, they instantly rise up to press the battle, to escalate the thing to an even higher degree. You know, that's ever the working of pride in the sinner's heart. That's always the foolish thinking of the sinner. They can reject the comforting message of the gospel that God sends through His servants. They can reject God's King. And even when they recognize we have done the wrong thing here, such is the inveterate, unchanging hatred of God in their heart, they take a stand. "We're going to fight. We're going to press the case. Are we going to back down?" No, sir. We're going to press on in the battle. That's the pride of the heart of the ungodly. But you know what happens now? The mask of grace and of professed subjection to David that has been in place now for a little while is cast aside. And the raw, bitter venom and the aggressive enmity of the serpent is seen. Now it comes out. Isn't it a remarkable thing that it comes to the fore in the context of words of comfort? Strange that it should be so. Strange that it should be so. And yet that is what stirs the heart of the wicked. You can take them the gospel. You can take them the good news. You can take them the message of deliverance from death and hope in the light of eternity, and they'll hate you for it. I'll hate you for it. Go and sell them something at the door that'll destroy them. Bring up great big box of cheap liquor or cheap cigarettes and they'll thank you for it. And it'll kill them. But give them comfort. The comfort of God. And they'll hate you for it. That's the nature of the serpent. It's seen here in Hanan and in the reaction of his people to David. You know, that's the Christian's lot. The Christian's lot, as he goes through this world, obeying that calling that Christ has given, to be as your Father which is in heaven, to show kindness, to communicate even the kindness of God and the gospel, show these things to a wicked world. But we do that with the expectation of no return on earth. Your reward will be great in heaven, the Savior said in the Beatitude. There's no expectation on the earth apart from an expectation of reproach, shame, and rejection. But is that not what the Lord Jesus himself suffered? Did he not come to show kindness to fallen men, the greatest of kindness? Behold, what manner of love he has displayed. His love, the matchless, infinite, boundless love of God to a fallen world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected, treated with shame, reproached, and rejected. The men, the servants of David, were treated lightly in comparison to what the Savior was treated like. Anything that we may suffer will come so very far short of what the Lord Jesus went through. He said to his disciples, even as he was sending them out to be his messengers to a wicked world, in Matthew 10 and the verse 25, it is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? If that's the way they treat the Savior, can we expect anything less as we live like him? That's how David's overtures were received by Hanan. And we may expect, as we live as the servants of Christ, to face such a reception at the hands of the wicked. But the final thought is this, that the rejection of David's kindness ultimately led to them experiencing a crushing defeat. It's interesting as we read the record of the battle in the chapter, or the battles, for there are two, that for a time it seems that Ammon's hostility will pay off. Ammon has defied David. They form alliances with various Syrian peoples, gathering reinforcements until there is a sizable army. Joab and Abishai, at David's command, come to do battle with them to suppress this rebellion. Joab recognizes the sobering truth that the battle's before and behind, and he is now between a rock and a hard place. And so he takes the choice of the men to do battle with the Syrians, which appear to have been the larger force, leaving the balance of the Israelite army under the command of his brother Abishai, and they were to deal with the Ammonites. But Joab recognizes in the verse 12, "Be of good courage and let us play the men. We certainly have to fight, but even our best is not going to be enough here." It seemed very likely that Ammon's rebellion against King David and their defiance of David was going to pay off. They were going to be able to resist David, to defy him, and then to conquer his armies. Joab and Abishai are cast on the Lord. They recognize that their people and the cities of their God are at stake here. Everything is on the line now. There is a very real possibility, as far as the human perspective was concerned, that Ammon was going to get away with this, and not only get away with it, but be able to put David down and overcome. And the men or the people of Israel and the cities of Israel were now on the line as far as this battle was concerned. You know, it may seem like that with us too. As we contemplate our service for God personally, in our own little circle of influence in the church, or whether we're thinking of the whole scope of church history, it often seems the wicked are going to prosper. They're going to get away with it. Here are we telling them in the message of the Word of God, you can't fight God and prosper. But doesn't it often seem like they do? Doesn't it often seem that the people of God are outnumbered, surrounded, and fighting a helpless or a hopeless cause? It seemed like that. It seems so often that the wicked prosper, the people of God suffer humiliation, degradation, defeat, and very often we're brought to the place where Joab and Abishai are brought to now, facing overwhelming destruction. It's all on the line. But the marvelous thing is, God worked. Joab goes, and mind you, Joab was certainly no spiritual example. I do not know whether Joab was truly saved or not. I don't know. He certainly lived in a very ungodly fashion. But at least he recognized here that the Lord needed to work. The Lord do that which seemeth him good. The Lord work and do what is good. And God did work. What happened? There was a rout of the enemy. For the Syrians turn tail and flee, and so do the Ammonites. And even though it seemed as the pressure built on the battlefield, God's servants are going to be annihilated. They're going to be wiped out. God intervened. They can't be wiped out. Though there may seem to be some awful reversals, there may be men lost along the way in the heat of the conflict. There is an illustration here of the ultimate outcome of the conflict and of the battle. The enemy cannot defy God's king and get away with it. There's a battle coming. We can take courage and comfort from that. It's interesting then just to see that there is a further alliance formed between Syria and Ammon here, and it leads to Syria taking a second stand against David, and that's recorded in verse 15 through to 19. You see, the resistance of the enemies of God to God's king is not easily broken. The hatred in the heart of the ungodly for Christ and for his servants and for his cause and his message is not a hatred that's easily broken. Inevitably, it will mean more than one battle. It meant that for David. They engaged in this first battle with Ammon and Syria, and then, before you know it, there's another battle as he has to deal with Syria. Inevitably, there will be multiple conflict until there is a conquering of the wicked, a conquering of the ungodly. That hatred that persists in the heart of the worldly man is not easily broken. If it's going to be broken in grace, it will require God in his mercy to come again and again and again to convict of sin and to crush that opposition within his heart. But you think of it, how in the history of the world, how many wicked men have fallen under the wrath of God. Every generation that has come and has gone, has passed out into eternity, been damned in the fires of hell. And still, there's a new generation that rises up to hate God. And the battle, as it were, is fought again and again. But the end is the same in this second battle, because David conquers the Syrians in an overwhelming victory. There is a complete rout of Syrian power. A tremendous number of casualties in the verse 18 as Syria's power is broken. And the kings who were under Syria are now brought under David and brought into subjection to his rule. And the peace of victory is extended even further. There's an interesting little thing here I'm just going to leave you with. It's interesting to notice in the two battles here, the first battle was fought by David's servants, and they were victorious as God gave them help. In the second battle, which was the decisive battle and the settling of this matter, it is the king himself who leads the war. For it is David who leads the battle against the Syrians. There, under David's leadership, the Syrians fall. And it is particularly interesting just to see that our attention is drawn to the captain of their host, Shobach. Evidently, he is a man of some military prowess. His name is certainly recorded in that way. He is the captain of the hosts of Syria. His name is related to the intertwined branches of a thicket. That's what his name actually means. It's the intertwining of branches that really present an impenetrable barrier. That's the kind of idea that's in his name. It's a name, therefore, that suggests that he was an irresistible foe. When he stood up to lead the armies of Syria, nobody could bring him down. His armor couldn't be penetrated. His strength couldn't be broken. But David brought him down. He and all his army fell before King David. Then you take Hadarezer, the king of the Syrians. His name, as it stands here, is an amended form of the name that appears in Chronicles as Hadad-Ezer. But essentially it's the same name, the same root word involved. And Hadad, or Hadad, you have it coming up in the name Ben-Hadad, another king of Syria, was the chief Syrian god. Hadarezer means Hadad, or Hadar is help. He's my helper. Here's a man who rode onto the battlefield proclaiming that Hadad, the greatest of the Syrian gods, was his help. At his side is Shobach, a man who couldn't be defeated. And the king brings them down. I love that. I love the little illustrations that you have here that I believe the Lord intends for us to see for our encouragement. There is a battle raging now. Like Joab and Abishai, we are without the king. The king is not here in person. But the battle will end in victory, for God will work. And though we may suffer reproach and shame and setbacks, and it looks at times like the wicked are prospering and they're going to win the day and everything's on the line and it's going to be lost, God will work. And the servants of God will prevail. But I just love to see those little shadowings here of the day when the king will come. When the king will come, as he is described, for instance, in Revelation 19, in verse 11 and following, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there will be a battle fought that will be decisive. And the Shobach of that day will fall, even the Antichrist himself. We read here of the kings that were in subjection to Hadarezer, the king of Syria. There'll be 10 kings in subjection to the Antichrist, the kings of the revived Roman Empire, the kingdom of the beast, in the day that the Lord returns. And Shobach will fall and his kings will fall with him as the king comes back. Here is our encouragement. We may have to go through what the servants of David went through. That is our lot as we endeavour under God and at Christ's command to spread the good news and the comfort of the gospel. Our word will be rejected. But God in mercy has his people whom he will yet call out. Those in whom he will work in grace and rescue from the seed of the serpent and give them a new nature and save them by his grace. But there'll always be a battle for the servants of God to fight until that day when the king comes and settles the matter for good. May the Lord give us that heart to serve him, knowing your reward is great in heaven. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.